Yeah, let's turn over to Book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 1. And beginning, beginning in verse 12, let's hear the word of God. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was named surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for your word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scripture to us. Open our hearts and our minds to receive it. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is early on in church history. And the disciples had gathered with Christ on Mount Olivet, and they've had an experience that nobody else has ever had. They were able to stand there and sit with Jesus, and Jesus taught them just a little bit more, just a tiny little bit more, and then he was taken from them. He went up into the clouds, and that had to be an overwhelming kind of an experience to be able to be there and see all these things going on. But the truth of the matter is the last 3.5 years for these guys was not too shabby, because they got to walk day after day with the Lord. They got to see him in his ministry. They saw not only the healings and the miracles that he did, but they saw him be authoritative with those who looked down on him, and they saw him preaching the word of God to people who needed to hear it, and this was going on for a while. This is that was a seminary that can never be duplicated. To be able to walk with Jesus every single day and learn directly from him. I mean, it's just, that's amazing stuff. And we just can't do that over and over again. But anyway, that's done. And one of the instructions to them was to head on back there. So it says they returned to Jerusalem from Olivet. And that journey for them, probably for their way of thinking, was not all that bad. Depending on who you read, Olivet was anywhere from 3/4 mile to 2 miles from Jerusalem. So either way, that's not a terrible stretch of the legs to do that. But they made their way back, and they are contemplating so many things. All of the stuff that's going on in their minds. This is the first weak in the existence of the church. But they're brand new. They're you know, people start churches these days, I mean, at a drop of a hat. It's not that uncommon to see somebody run an ad someday and say, hey, this new church is starting up. You know, everybody come out and see our church and whatever kind of a thing. I said, okay, whatever. This was the church. And this is the first week of it. And so they're I don't know. I would think, had I been living at that particular time, had I been privileged to be a part of those that group, you might be a little pumped up. I mean, you might be a little bit excited of the things that are about to take place and going on. But they couldn't do anything. They had to go back. Jesus told them to go back and wait because the Comforter had not yet come, and they had to go and wait until they received the power of the Holy Spirit. There is one characteristic, there's one trait that seemed to apply across the board in this early church and in this early group, and that was they were obedient. They did when Jesus sent them back, there was no doubt what they were going to do. They were going to go back and they were going to wait. And they went not straggling. They went as a body. They went together in like a small army, if you would, of 12 guys or whatever initially, but they went into the city, and it says they returned back up to the upper room. And this upper room was most likely the same room where they had eaten the last Passover meal with Christ, and where they took part in their very first communion, this new sacrament that Jesus instituted. They didn't live there. This was not the home of any of them, but they were using that. They were allowed to use that, and so that's where they would gather together. Said Luke tells us when they got back there, he's kind of taking a roll, you know. He pulls out the roll and makes sure everybody's there. Okay, there's Peter and James and John and Andrew, and yeah, and he gets those guys first. Now Andrew, he gets kind of lumped into that first four because he's Peter's brother. You know, that worked out well for him. You know, but and oddly enough, Andrew was the first of those two guys called. You know, Peter came in second, but Peter was the guy that Jesus elevated to such a position in that group. But he starts with these guys, and then he goes right on down the line, you know, accounting for every single one. And the thing is, it says, they all continued with one accord in prayer. They had unity. They were all on the same page, if you would. The one commentator, Jameson Fawcett Brown's commentary, it says that they were knit by a bond stronger than death. That describes their unity. That describes their oneness as they're going back there. Because that was a real possibility. I mean, the enemies of Christ just thought that they got rid of him. They thought they just killed him. And they were more than happy to go after the remaining disciples. And yet, I guess in a natural sense, these guys might have wanted to take off and go their separate ways and try and survive, you know, carry on a life of their own. Yet they had a calling given to them by God. And they were in it together. And they were bound together to make this thing happen and make it work. It would be such an unusual thing, but a wonderful thing If the church today, the church universal, could find this same sense of unity. And you know, I mean, there's so many distractions, so many things going on. You know, God has his church, his representatives, are all over this world. You know, his body does not only stay in the United States. It goes everywhere. And there are places that I think the church indeed kind of comes short because the concentrations go away from the preaching of the gospel, and they go away from the act of making disciples, and it's more into how can we turn this into a mega thing, you know? How is it that we can you know, market our place, you know, so that we can do 10,000 on a Sunday morning? I mean, come on, do you want to be in a church with 10,000 people on a Sunday morning? I don't. You know, I would not want to pastor a church that size. Obviously, there are many pastors in something that big, but I don't want that. This is a good size. I mean, a few more bodies would be nice, you know. But you know, smaller. I like smaller. It's easier to maintain a focus of what it is we want to accomplish. We don't have to worry about, hey, who is it that's manning the coffee shop today, or who's running the bookstore today, or, you know, all of these things that some of these places do. These guys, it says they were united, they were in one accord, and they were united in prayer. What were they praying about? What was the focus of their prayer during this time? Well, how about the promise that Jesus gave them? I'm thinking they went back to that room and they got together and said, you know, we need to pray about this. You know, Jesus promised us. He said we have to wait here until the Holy Spirit comes. And you know, let's pray that it happens pretty quick. Let's pray that this goes on. And being humans, I'm sure some of that prayer also was for personal protection. And that's not sinful to pray for your safety. You know, it's not. And so they're all together doing these things. Now, in addition to the 11 remaining disciples, we're told of others that were in attendance. It says the women. And that's like, I mean, it hits it and glosses over. The women were there. Who are the women? Now, we can't assume that the women that this refers to are those who had attended to Jesus. We might think Mary Magdalene, or maybe Salome, or Joanna, some of those ladies who were involved. Who knows? You know, I mean, how many were there that were a part of this group? So we see that in the gathering together of the first church, it obviously was not a men-only institution. You know, the women were included as part of that church. And it says that Jesus' siblings were there. You know, that's also an interesting notation, because Christ's siblings initially thought he was nuts. They said, yeah, okay, he's the oldest brother in the house, but I don't think he got all the stuff, because the things that he's saying don't make sense to us. He's talking way above our heads. He's saying things that you just don't kick around. You know, he's going into the temple and he's teaching grown men, and these grown men are astonished by the words that's being spoken to them. And yet now they're following along. They are coming to the knowledge that their older brother was the Son of God. And they were in attendance. Excuse me. Mary, his mother, was also in this gathering of the early church, of the first church. And this is the last reference in Scripture that we have to Mary. And if nothing else, that tells us she was another one of the women, but she didn't get any kind of exceptional status. Yeah. She's not the queen of heaven. She's not sitting there as a mediator to Christ. She's like you and me, only she had a special privilege in this life. Yet, you know, the Scripture makes a point of pointing her out early on. But this is the last reference that we have to her in the New Testament. Clearly, she was a member of that new church, of that first church. Now, we know that it's about 10 days between the Ascension and Pentecost. And on one of these days, Peter rises to address those who had assembled there. It says, altogether, the number of names was about 120. So, I don't know how big that room was, you know, where they were gathered together. I mean, if we pack 120 in here, everybody's going to be complaining that it's too hot. You know? I don't know. I'd like to try it once and just see what it looks like, you know? Once. There's 120, and he refers to them as disciples. He said, men and brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. What's the difference here between the disciples and the apostles? Yeah. What are we looking at? A disciple is a learner. It's a pupil, if you would, student. A disciple is coming along and learning the life, learning the Christian life as it comes along. The apostle is an emissary or an ambassador. He is one who is commissioned to speak on behalf of the king. And then he says, the number of the names was about 120. So of the 120 that were there, disciples, we can call them, there apparently was a role for them. There was a membership role because they knew the names. They had 120 people there and they knew who they were. The first thing they encountered in this little church, in this gathering, was the problem of Judas. Judas Iscariot. What do we do about this? Judas had been chosen to do a specific work. Judas was chosen to be the betrayer. And yet he had enjoyed all the benefits of the ministry with Christ. He had joined, and in fact, in the proclaiming of the gospel, if you would. He had gone out and preached the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Judas was part of that initial 12 in the functioning of it. But Judas was never part in reality. Judas was never a believer. Here he was, one of the chosen disciples, but he was never a believer. He was chosen for a particular job, and that job was to betray the Lord. Luke gives us a quick look at his demise, which was a violent one. He didn't go home and die peacefully in his bed. Nobody's buying that property, apparently, after he went out and he killed himself. He had not only betrayed the Lord, but he'd embarrassed himself. He tried to return the money that was paid to him, and they wouldn't accept it back. It was a terrible situation. He goes out and he hangs himself, and so on. Still, as the disciples gathered, as now apostles were gathered, they determined it was necessary that he be replaced. For one thing, it was prophesied in the Psalms that this would happen. He said, "Let another take his office." This was going to happen. David's writing about this, how long? Hundreds of years before this event ever takes place. David is writing about this by the inspiration of God. When they determined that they needed 12 apostles, because there was a shifting, in religion, if you would, but it was not everything that had been Jewish was not now becoming Christian, but the people needed like points of reference. There were things that kind of needed to be familiar to them at that time. There were 12 apostles. Those 12 apostles alluded to the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's a connection there for that number 12. That's why they were doing that. It gave the church some consistency in the conversion from Judaism to Christianity. So they needed to choose another apostle. But who qualified for the office? Not just anybody could apply for that job. Not just anybody could be an apostle. We have guys running around this country, running around this world today, who take to themselves the title of apostle, but I promise you, they ain't. They're not apostles. They figure, I don't know what they figure, whether they get some kind of prestige or something out of having that thing after their name or whatever. They are not apostles. Had to have been there from the beginning, from the time of Jesus' baptism by John. He had to be there for the whole 3.5 years. He had to be there for that ministry. And a candidate for apostleship had to have been an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. Trust me, no one living today qualifies. No one living today was there at the time of Christ's ministry. No one living today was an eyewitness to his resurrection. The third thing that qualified the apostle to be an apostle was a direct and an immediate commission to the office by Christ himself. Jesus made the apostles. Jesus appointed the apostles. So these guys, trying to do the right thing, choose a couple of fellas. A fellow named Joseph and a fellow named Matthias. And they're really just trying to do the right thing. These two guys had been around for a while. They had certainly seen the risen Christ. I don't see where Jesus directly commissioned them to the office. But that didn't stop the apostles early on. And here they make a mistake. They decide what they're going to do to choose the next apostle is what they've always done in Judaism. If you don't know something, you want to know what God's mind is on something, you cast lots. All right? Let's throw some dice. See if seven comes up. Yeah. Yeah. Grab the old dice, shake them up there. Yeah. Mama needs a new car. And then they throw the dice, and oh, no, that's not what they did. They took the dice and they rolled them up and they said, oh, the apostles need a new apostle. You know? That's what they did. And they roll it and they says the lot fell to Matthias. So he was the guy that was going to be the next, the replacement for Judas Iscariot. Now, some people, now we know that the apostle Paul was indeed an apostle. And some people argue over his apostleship. They say that he only actually ever met one of the three criteria. Well, Paul did have a direct and immediate commission from Christ himself. He had an encounter that most folks don't have. He's on his way to Damascus to try and persecute the church, and Christ knocks him off his horse. I know. The scriptures say it's a big, bright light, and he got scared. Well, that's what happened. He got knocked off his horse and had that encounter with Jesus. He had a vision of the resurrected Christ, but that was after the ascension of Christ. He knew that Christ was living. And remember in Corinthians, he talks about his transportation to the third heaven. Ain't nobody else ever done that. I don't care what they tell you on the TV. You know, some kid, they said he passed away and he went to heaven and he came back and he started telling everybody about all these things that he saw up there. And that he had a sister that he didn't know about, and his parents said, well, yeah, that's right. And, you know, they're going on and on. He said, he came back telling us stuff that he didn't know. Well, I guarantee you, he didn't go to heaven. I guarantee it. But Paul did. The other thing that messes with his qualification was he was not one of the 12. He was not an original disciple. And yet no one could say that he was not a disciple of Christ. Jesus himself took him and taught him for 3 years. You know, Jesus himself did that. The hand of Christ is on the apostleship of Paul from beginning to end. There can be no doubt that Paul was God's chosen replacement in that mix. Nobody today could even use Paul's testimony and apply that to themselves and say, oh, okay, so I can be an apostle. So if somebody comes along and tells you that that's who they are, you tell them, you're delusional. It's not the way it is. It doesn't work that way. There are no apostles anymore. The work of the apostle is done. From the outset of this encounter, we see that the church is a body of believers who are obedient, that are unified, that are prayerful, that are submissive to apostolic authority, and who daily search the scriptures. Shouldn't that still be our desire? Shouldn't that be our goal? To grow in the faith, to become closer to Christ, to live and bond and become strong as a church body by simply following these things? We don't think about it, though. But we ought to. These traits ought to be in our minds. And we ought to be pursuing these things every day. Why? Because we're such wonderful people? No. Because we have been graced by God to be in a place where we are. And why not do the best that we can for Him while we live and breathe? All right? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I do.